Good morning, everyone. Delighted to see all of y'all today. Thank you so much for being here. It is a wonderful, wild, busy day. If only we didn't have so many children in this church, you know? I mean, no, that is the most wonderful thing, to see all those. We had our first communion. Obviously, they've been baptized their whole lives. They could receive at any point, but these kids have been prepared for communion who just received for the first time this morning. And it was really, really wonderful. I don't get a count, but it was like four rows of children. So glory to God for such a great blessing. Let's begin today with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, the Father of all, whose Son commanded us to love our enemies, lead them and us from prejudice to truth. Deliver them and us from hatred, cruelty, and revenge. And in thy good time, enable us all to stand reconciled before thee. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Last week, we began with the collect for families and the homes in which God's people dwell. This week, we begin with the collect for our enemies, remembering that sometimes the distance between family and enemy may be nothing. Certainly, that was true for Jacob after he had departed from the wrath of his brother Esau. Y'all recall last week we heard of how Jacob first bought Esau's birthright for a mess of pottage, some lentils, or as Esau had said, some red stuff. And then he had stolen his brother Esau's blessing by tricking his elderly blind father into blessing him, claiming to be Esau. Jacob is a trickster and a fraudster and a cheat. And he is the one through whom the promise God made to Abraham will be realized. God makes that clear repeatedly, that he is favoring the secondborn, the surreptitious snake in the grass, Jacob, over the older son, Esau. And God assures Jacob that even when he must flee from his brother's murderous wrath, God goes with him. That's what we hear in Genesis chapter 28, when as Jacob rests on the borders of the promised land, fleeing back to his mother's people, back to his uncle Laban, back to the land Abraham had left in the first place to come to the land of promise, Jacob dreams a dream. He sees the angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder, and he hears the voice of the Lord say to him, "Wherever you go, I will go with you. And when the time comes for you to return to the land I have promised to your fathers and to you, I will bring you back." Now, we who are fully confirmed in our understanding of monotheism, our understanding that there is one God who is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is omnipresent at all times and in all places, omniscient, omnipotent. We know all these things about God, but we cannot capture how radical a concept this is for Jacob. Because in his time and place, gods were local entities. You had a God who dwelt with a certain people, a God who oversaw a certain land, a God who might control a certain aspect of human life, the sun, the rains, the seas, the land, the harvest. Jacob and his father Isaac and his father Abraham had come to realize that this God who had called Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and brought them into the Promised Land was already, they could understand, higher than these other deities worshipped by other peoples. But for them to shake off the very notion that their God was contained by the land, and to realize that wherever they went, whatever their circumstance, God went with them. God still saw them. God heard their prayers and prospered them. This was a radical realization. Jacob is so moved by the dream that he has that he sets up the stone on which he was resting his head for a pillow. He can't be that soft. You remember last time we heard he liked to dwell in tents and he was kind of a mama's boy. Well, at least he can sleep rough on a rock. That's impressive. He sets up the stone that he had for a pillow, anoints it, and he calls the name of the place Beth-El, the house of God. And he knows that whatever befalls him in the years to come, the Lord will go before him and will bring him home again. That's a particularly important piece of faith to hold on to, confession of faith to hold on to, when you consider what Jacob will face when at last he makes it to his uncle Laban. Because in Laban, Jacob, the trickster, meets his match. We see this first in the warm reception that he has from his uncle Laban, particularly because of his fondness for Laban's daughter, Rachel. Now, Rachel is one of two daughters. She is the younger, and Leah is the older. And Jacob falls head over heels for Rachel from the moment he sees her. He is so taken with her that he says to his uncle, "What do I need to do for you to give me my cousin's hand in marriage?" Remember, different culture, different time, different place. And Laban says, "Well, I mean, really, I couldn't do better than to give her to my kinsmen. I couldn't do better than to keep all this love in the family, as it were. That was a goal and an ideal in this sort of clan and kinship culture in which they dwelt." He said, I'm thrilled for you to marry her. I'd say you only need to work for me 7 years and I'll give her to you." And the scripture says that Jacob labors for his uncle Laban for 7 years for Rachel, and it seemed to him but a day because of his great love for her. What a beautiful sentiment. Consider then his shock the morning after his wedding when he wakes to find that the woman he has just spent the night with is not in fact Rachel, but the older sister Leah. The trickster has been tricked by his uncle Laban. The Bible tells us that Leah was less favored in both her father's eyes and in her husband's eyes than was Rachel. And let us spare a moment of thought for Leah. Her father just wants to get rid of her. She's a problem. As girls often were in cultures like this, where their value really came in the kind of marriage they could help you contract, the kind of alliance they could help you effect. As a father, you saw them as a burden until at last they could become an asset by being married off well. Well, Leah isn't going to make a good match. So Laban tricks Jacob into consummating a marriage with her. And then says, "Well, if you want Rachel, you can have her. You know, spend a week with Leah. I mean, the least you can do for your new wife. And then work for me another 7 years." And Jacob agrees. So Jacob is married to two sisters, Leah and Rachel. Leah is despised. Rachel is beloved. But God does not forget Leah. She may have been a problem for her father. She may not be as well loved by her husband as her sister, who is his other wife, is. I'll note already, y'all, later in Leviticus, there is a prohibition against a man marrying two sisters. Literally, I mean, it's kind of, and you can understand as this story unfolds why that is. It causes problems. Never mind the whole question of multiple marriage. Just the fact of marrying two sisters means you got this sibling rivalry at the heart of the home. But God does not forget Leah. Though she is despised by the men who should be protecting her, who should be treasuring her up, who should be seeing her for who she is in the fullness of her humanity, the men in her life have failed her, but the Lord her God does not. Because Leah bears children, sons to Jacob, and Rachel does not. Now, we might think, gosh, you can't just reduce a person to whether or not she has children. Well, in this time and place, that was exactly where a woman's value was to be found. And Leah looks on this fertility with which she has been blessed, and she says, see, God knows what I'm going through. And he's giving me sons so that even though my father has shunted me away as a problem, even though my husband loves my sister more than me, I have a lineage and a legacy on which I can stand. I have given sons to Jacob. And the names of her sons reflect this fact, reflect this truth that Leah is regarded. And Rachel, at least in the question of bearing children, is not. Now, as we've already seen in the story, the women of the book of Genesis are nothing if not resourceful in trying to solve this whole fertility problem. So Rachel says, oh, I know what I can do. When I got married to Jacob, my father gave me a maid. I'm going to give my maid to Jacob as a concubine, and she can bear me some sons. Leah says, well, and I got married to Jacob the week before you did, sister. Dad also gave me a maid, and I'm going to give her to Jacob as a concubine so she can bear me additional sons. And this arms race begins between these women of who can bear the most children, at least they or their servants. And Jacob, in the midst of it, is a pretty passive at best, shady at worst kind of character. He's just like, oh yeah, another woman to sleep with? Okay, fine, I'll take her on. There are no stained glass people in Scripture. These are not patterns that we should emulate, but they are realities reflective here of the human condition. And still, God is choosing to work through Jacob. Still, God is choosing to work through Leah and her children, and Rachel and her children, and Zilpah and Bilhah, these maidservants' children. God is building up his promise even through such skeezballs as these. That's not a technical biblical scholarship term, but that's how I would recall Jacob in this. It's also notable that while Jacob has trouble to deal with in his own household, with his own wives and concubines, he has trouble to deal with in the larger household of which he is a part, which is his father-in-law, Laban. Remember, we've said that a man's wealth in this time and place was reflected not in the gold and silver he might have, though they did have gold and silver. It was primarily reflected in the lives over which a man had responsibility. And Laban includes Jacob and his daughters, and all of Jacob and his daughters' children, all of his grandchildren, as part of his entire estate, you might say. This is a problem because Laban's other sons, the brothers of Rachel and Leah, start to say, hang on, this Jacob guy is a real problem for us. He might take our inheritance too. He might get everything that our dad should give to us. The son-in-law Jacob might receive. And so there is conflict within the larger family unit. Laban, always a trickster, decides to try to cheat Jacob. He says, listen, tell me the terms for what you want, to labor for, and I'll cut you a fair deal. And he's the kind of guy that when he says he's going to cut you a fair deal, you better watch your back. So Jacob says, okay, well, I'll take all the animals from the flocks that are dappled or speckled, that aren't pure white or pure black, right? Anything that's a mixed color coat, I'll take that, and everything else will belong to you. And that's how we'll know whose is which. I'm tending all of your flocks. I'm helping to see the life under your control continues to grow, and this will be a good, fair deal. And Laban says, great idea. I love it. Goes immediately to his sons and says, okay, take every dappled animal from the flock and move it as far away as you can. They knew enough in this time and place to know that if you remove all of the animals with a certain characteristic, the next generation is not going to have that characteristic. But at last, Jacob the trickster is recovering some of his old savvy. Because he engages in this process of breeding the animals before speckled poles. He takes a sycamore pole or other small trees, and he takes flecks out of them and puts them before the animals' eyes when they come to breed. And he believes that that is producing speckled offspring in the flock, even though there are none in what Laban has left to him. Now, we know that what an animal happens to be looking at the moment it conceives has nothing to do with the kind of offspring it will produce, right? But we also know that God's hand is at work in this scheme of Jacob's. Because flocks of pure white and pure black animals are bringing forth speckled, dappled offspring. The recessive genes are being brought to the fore. Jacob's flocks and herds are increasing rapidly, and they are the stronger and the better animals. Even if his scheme for producing them is nonsense, the reality of God's blessing in his life is not. Indeed, it shows that what Jacob thinks he has done cleverly through trickery is, in fact, the work of the Lord to make him a man of substance and wealth. His wealth increases so much, and his frustration with Laban reaches such a fever pitch that at last he calls his wives together and says, "We got to get out of here. The time has come for me to go back to my promised land. Indeed, the Lord himself has said, 'Return to the land of your ancestors and to your kindred, and I will be with you.'" What's somewhat ironic in that is that Jacob is actually in the land of his ancient ancestors, but God means, "Go back to the land I promised to your grandfather Abraham and your father Isaac. Those ancestors who are now buried in this land, I will take you back and give you the promise that I've made to your fathers." And so in the middle of the night, Jacob gets Rachel and Leah and the maidservants and the children and the flocks and the herds, and he flees from his father-in-law Laban. In the midst of that flight, Rachel does something naughty. Now, Laban had gone to shear his sheep. This is chapter 31, verse 19. And Rachel stole her father's household gods. Oh, my. I've known families who get in a fight over who inherits the silver and that sort of thing. I think the household gods is going to cause a bigger problem. It is unclear to us from the text of Scripture why Rachel chooses to do this. It's unclear if she does this because she knows that these gods are nothing but idols and she's trying to take them away from her father so that he won't be worshiping them. It's unclear whether she thinks that maybe these idols still have some power. And she's like, "Well, may as well pack that up and bring that along. They could come in handy at some point." All we know is that Rachel steals her father's household gods. And when Laban at last catches up to this caravan making its way back to the west, back to the land of promise, he is enraged. And he says to Jacob, "How dare you take away my children?" Which say his grandchildren, but Jacob's children. "They are mine," he says. "How dare you take away my flocks and herds? How dare you steal my gods?" And Jacob answers his rage with rage of his own. He says, "Listen, you made me work for 14 years for you, and you tried at every turn to cheat me, and only by God's favor have I prospered. Nothing that you see here belongs to you. Everything is what we've agreed should be mine. So go ahead and search all of our belongings, and whoever has your stupid household gods, you can go ahead and kill that person." We, the reader, know what's about to happen, but it's like the unfolding of a tragedy. We don't know. We know that in the story, Jacob has no idea that Rachel is the one, his beloved, favored Rachel, is the one who stole these gods. So as Laban begins to search the tents, the drama increases. Until at last it ends in farce. Because when Laban goes into his beloved daughter Rachel's tent, She has stuffed his household gods into the saddlebag of the camels, and she is sitting on that saddlebag, and she says, "Father, I'm so sorry. I would get up to greet you, but the way of women is upon me." She's on her period, right, is what she's saying. Now, Rachel has clearly inherited the trickiness of her father, and maybe some of Jacob has rubbed off on her after these years of marriage. But it's also a joke that the whole of Scripture is playing on these idols of Laban. That would defile them. That would render them ritually unclean for a menstruating woman to sit on the idols. And there is a joke there, I think, for us in Scripture to say, look how little power these false gods have, particularly in the lives of these people through whom the Lord God who made heaven and earth is bringing to fruition his promise. She sits on and shames the idols of her father, and they continue to make their way to the promised land. Laban and Jacob forge a covenant. They agree that they're not going to be at war with each other. They're not going to be disputing each other. They're going to separate amicably. So Jacob has addressed the problem of one familial enemy, that is to say his father-in-law, but he must turn and begin to address the real familial enemy he fears, which is his brother Esau. It's been 15 years since he saw him, and he doesn't know how Esau is going to react when he returns to the land of promise. Think about it for a minute. It's been 15 years since you wronged someone. Is that person still going to be mad at you? I suppose it depends on the depth of the wrong and the character of the individual. I've known people who have been profoundly hurt by the actions of others who are nevertheless capable of turning around and almost immediately offering sincere forgiveness. And I've known people who are able to hold a grudge about the dumbest little thing for 15 years. So we can understand where Jacob is in his mind and heart. He's returning to the promised land with flocks and herds and wives and children, and he doesn't know if his brother's going to rush right up and slaughter the whole bunch just as he swore he would do 15 years prior. So he arranges all of his wealth, all of his family in companies, and he begins to send across gifts to his brother Esau, flocks and herds, trying to win him over, trying to soften him up, trying to make sure that he will actually be welcomed back to the promised land when he returns. At last, Jacob has sent over everything he has, all his wealth, all his family, to the other side of the river into the promised land, and he is left alone on the riverbank. The story of this is what we heard in our Old Testament lesson last week. A man appears and wrestles with Jacob until daybreak. Well, the man is mysterious, and Jacob can't defeat him. Neither does Jacob give up. He continues to grapple with him, continues to wrestle with him. He will not let go, such that the man strikes him on the hip and sets his hip out of joint. Still, Jacob will not give up. And as the sun is rising, he says to him, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "Not until you bless me." And there at the fords of the Jabbok, Jacob's name is changed. The man says, "No longer will you be called Jacob. You are now Israel. For you have striven, you have struggled, you have wrestled with God and with other human beings, and you have prevailed." a few weeks ago in my lectionary study, as we were preparing for this reading last week, somebody said, how on earth can Jacob beat God in a wrestling match? It's not so much that he beats him. It's that he doesn't give up. Even after his hip has been dislocated, a wound he apparently carries with him for the rest of his life, the end of the passage says that as the sun rose on the fords of the Jabbok, Jacob limped along because of his displaced hip. But he refuses to give up in his wrestling with the Lord, his striving and struggling with God. He will not let go until the promises made to his fathers and to himself have been fulfilled. And Jacob comes back into the land of promise to find that Esau is prepared to embrace him. In spite of all his fear, all of his anxiety, all of his worry over how it might be when he sees his brother again, Esau runs to meet him and embraces him and falls on his neck and kisses him, and they weep together. Esau rejoices to see Jacob's offspring, rejoices to see how God's hand has been upon him, and he is able to say to Jacob, don't worry, it's gone pretty well for me too. In spite of those awful Canaanite wives I married that our parents hated so much, still, God has blessed me too. And they agree that they can dwell in the land together, not too close. They want to keep their households separate, lest they be causing conflict with them, just as Abraham and Lot did, just as Jacob and Laban had to consider. Jacob and Esau, once they return to the land, have to keep their distance, but they do so in peace with one another. And how I wish I could say that that is the happy end of the story of Jacob's return to the promised land, and that all was just sweetness and light from that moment forward. But the next chapter of the book of Genesis, chapter 34, tells us the story of the rape of Dinah, Jacob's daughter. It so happened that one of the princes of the land, the Canaanite, named Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, when he saw Dinah, Leah's daughter, he liked the look of her. And so he took her by force. This happens enough in the Old Testament that we have to imagine it was not an infrequent occurrence. A man would see a woman that he liked and take her, no matter what she thought of the question. And this practice resulted in a problem for the woman's father and brothers, the men in her life who were supposed to be defending her, supposed to be caring for her. The easiest solution to this would be to force the girl who's been raped to marry the man, and that sort of papers over the whole problem. Consider how horrible a thought that is. And yet we have the witness of the later law of Moses, we have the witness of stories like this to tell us that it definitely happened. Dinah's case is unique, however. See, even as Jacob is open to this sort of arrangement, as he's open to saying, okay, fine, she can become the wife of this guy who has raped her, and so therefore we'll be able to just keep the peace, go along to get along, make sure that we're not going to be stamped out of this new land that we've come into with all these people, her brothers hatch a scheme. They say to Shechem and to his people, well, listen, you can marry our sister, but in fact, you know, we have this practice of circumcision. And it's very, very important to us. And so we can't countenance the thought of our sister being united to a man and to a people who are not themselves circumcised. So if you want to marry our sister, all the men of your community have to go ahead and get circumcised, and then we'll talk. Now, it shows Shechem's sway over his people that they agree. He must be a pretty powerful prince that he can make all those people get circumcised. But they agree. all the men of the city are circumcised, and when they are in their recovery, as it says, on the third day after it had happened, the brothers of Dinah, Simeon and Levi, took their swords and came against the city unawares and killed all the males. They are avenged on their sister's behalf, and Jacob is distraught because he knows that's going to cause him a massive political problem. No one's going to trust them because look what happens when these sons of Jacob come round. Simeon and Levi are unsympathetic to their father's concern. Chapter 34, verse 31, but they said, should our sister be treated like a whore? The story is there to show us yet again the human realities of this text, the human realities of this family. This is the world in which the promise of God is being carried out. These are the kind of people through whom God is choosing to work. Do you know who will descend from Levi? The priests of Israel. Do you know who will descend from all of Jacob's offspring, all of Jacob's children? Jesus Christ himself is born of these kind of people. Which is the point? We are not waiting for perfect people. God is working through broken people. Jacob and his family come into the land in time to see the death of his father, Isaac. The promise has been passed fully now from one generation to the next. The fulfillment of what God said to Abraham is being carried out in Jacob's life, Israel's life. And in his 180th year, Isaac breathes his last, and just as Isaac and Ishmael came together to bury their father Abraham, so Jacob and Esau come together to bury their father Isaac. The time has come for a new chapter in the story. Because no longer will the focus now be on Jacob, called Israel. The focus shifts to Jacob's sons, and one son in particular. Not the oldest, not the most prominent, not the most important. The son on whom really the rest of the book of Genesis will focus is Jacob's son, Joseph, by his favored wife, Rachel. And we will see that through Joseph's life, God intends not simply to bless this one family, this tiny chosen nation. God will begin to show his power and his glory on the world stage. Millions will be saved because of Joseph's faithfulness and because it is the Lord who works through him. And we will pick up with his story next time. Got a little bit of time for a few questions and comments, if there are any. It's a busy, busy day. A lot of people running around. So thank you, George, for being ready with the microphone. I know not everybody can stick around for questions. Yes. Yeah, it's an interesting process. The question is, so Jacob becomes Israel at the fords of the Jabbok, And then the people start to be called Israel, and then the land starts to become Israel. It's a pretty fluid process in the Old Testament. I mean, that's just normal for the Old Testament, that it starts with the ancestor. It starts with the sort of the great progenitor, which is Jacob, becoming Israel. And then his children pretty quickly are called Israelites, which literally just means the sons of Israel, right? Whenever you hear an ite, that means the son of, you know, whoever, whatever figure is being regarded, or the children, to make it gender neutral, the children of Israel. So pretty quickly, that sort of nomenclature would have been applied to his descendants. And thereafter, the land in which they dwell would become the land of Israel. Of course, it's remarkable that in the Old Testament, this Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, also becomes very prominent. And indeed, the southern kingdom will ultimately be called the kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom will be called the kingdom of Israel. They all come from one lineage. They're all children of Jacob, and therefore children of Isaac and Abraham. But the land kind of, you know, shifts and is fluid. And indeed, Judah or Judea becomes the more prominent name for it. It's the word from which we get the name Judaism, and the Jewish people are called by that name to this day. And then the recovery of Israel as the name for the Holy Land really doesn't happen until the modern period, when the modern state of Israel is founded. Yes?
The writer of Genesis is very consistent on giving the age of these patriarchs.
Yes.
Is there any significance to that? To telling you their age, when they had children and when they died?
That's a great question. The question was, we get the ages of the patriarchs, both the age when they first start having children and their age when they die. And the question was, is there significance to it? I think from the broadest perspective, part of why Genesis wants to give us the ages of people is to show the degradation of the human race from the fall. Right, so the people closest to the time of Adam and Eve in the garden have the longest lives, with some variety. It's not, you know, I mean, it's not totally consistent, but that's when you find the people who are, you know, 700, 800, 900 years old. And then the closer you get to sort of recorded history, you know, you're not just in the mists of time, but you're really getting to dates that can be tracked on a calendar, the shorter the lifespans get. Until at last, you know, but really after the patriarchal generation, you tend to get people living into their 70s or 80s. That's kind of becomes the norm, the 70 years and 10, as the psalmist says. So it's a sort of reflects the biblical expectation that the closer we were to how we were created, the longer lives are, and the further and further human beings fall and are degraded, the shorter our lifespan becomes, until at last we're at the present day. If that makes sense. So that's, I think that's the basis of that. It's also part of the point of that is to say we're not just dealing with a fairy tale, right? They give these exact numbers because they're saying these are real people we're dealing with. These are real lives that we're dealing with. Now we have to wrestle and reconcile how do people live that long and all that. But the purpose of the writer is to say, don't just think we're in, you know, long, long ago, far, far away. We're actually dealing with the lineage of real people who lived. It's a great question. Yeah, I think that's a very apt. Yeah, we're less in Leave It to Beaver and more in Keeping It with the Kardashians. That's terrifying to think of, but I'm afraid that might be accurate. But that's exactly what I'm trying to evoke when I say, like, we're no stained glass people. Like, you know, we have this idea of the Bible sometimes is just like, oh, well, everyone in the Bible is good and holy because God is good and holy, and so the stories must be about good and holy people. And the truth of the matter is, God is good and holy, but the people who serve him most certainly are not, right? So that should be hope to any of you who may not be good and holy, you know, like me. Yes, there was a question over on the wall.
Humble and loving human form.
Yeah, great, great question. So the question was, you know, why does God wrestle with Jacob at the fords of the Jabbok? The Almighty doesn't have to do stuff like this, right? And yet, this is not the first time that God has approached one of the patriarchs in a human form that is comprehensible. This is what we saw under the oaks of Mamre, when Abraham looks up and sees, it's as the text says, and the Lord appeared to Abraham at the oaks of the Mamre, and he appeared to them in this way. Three men appeared, right? Three men were suddenly there before him. Now Jacob wrestles with one man at the forge of the Jabbok. It is one of those tantalizing questions of asking why, and we do not get a satisfying answer. But to speculate, which I'm always happy to do, I would say that I think this is absolutely God condescending to engage with these men at a way that makes sense to them as human beings, as physical creatures who, you know, high spiritual concepts maybe aren't always comprehensible, but the reality of wrestling with someone who is also there in this physical world is. And so I think it's part of God's ongoing stooping to the reality of what human beings can receive and can perceive that says, okay, even though we know God is far above all this, nevertheless, he knows that we're not. And he wants to come to us where we really are and engage with us in a way that we can really understand. Even if that means, you know, knocking our hip out of joint in the particular case of Jacob, there is this sort of sense of God... Think of a parent, you know, those of y'all who are parents, I mean, you know, you speak to your children in the ways that they can understand at the age they are, right? It doesn't do you a whole lot of good to talk to an 18-year-old by saying, you know, hey, well, if you finish your homework, you can have a cookie afterwards, right? But that might work for your 5-year-old, right? So there is a measure of God's condescension, of God's sort of, you know, speaking at the appropriate level, acting at the appropriate level according to where the people are, that I think is at work there. Great, great question. Thank you. Thanks, y'all. Oh, yes, one more.
What happened to Ishmael?
Good old Ishmael. Yeah, he's still kicking around in there. You know, God makes of him a mighty nation. And indeed, the Arab nations look back to their lineage to Ishmael. So, you know, there is that expectation that God remains faithful to his promise not to forget Ishmael, but he also fulfills what he said, which is he's going to be a troublemaker in the midst of the family. And so we do hear from time to time the children of Ishmael. In fact, in Joseph's story that we're about to start next week, we will hear of how he is sold to some Ishmaelites. So there is a sense in which Ishmael is present there in Joseph's story because there are descendants of Ishmael who are now part of this sort of caravan of traders working their way around the region. So he's still there, and his descendants are still there. Thank you all very much. Great to be with you. Thank you, thank you.